I'm Mike Aquilino. Join me and Dr. Scott Hahn as we examine the seven sacraments of the Catholic Church and their abiding power to heal, renew, and strengthen you and me. That's up next on Swear to God, the Promise and Power of the Sacraments. I welcome you to this discussion I'm having, and you're having too, with my good friend, Dr. Scott Hahn. Scott, welcome.
Good to be with you, Mike.
Scott is a professor of scripture and theology at Franciscan University of Steubenville, and he's author of many books, most recently this book, which I've enjoyed reading. It's called Swear to God, the Promise and Power of the Sacraments, just like this television show. And Scott, I've wanted to discuss this book with you since I read it. And first, I'd like to ask you, what is it that made you want to write a book about the sacraments?
Through years of studying the Bible, I came to discover that the sacraments, the seven sacraments of the Catholic Church, are exactly what the Catechism says, the master works of God in the new and everlasting covenant. Years ago, I thought of the sacraments as mere rituals, and we can discuss that later. But I've come to discover through studying Scripture and the early Church Fathers, and just the teachings of the Church, that the seven sacraments are in fact the work of Jesus Christ here and now by the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We often think of the sacraments as the things that we do for God in our worship, but in actual fact, the sacraments are primarily what God does for us and in us.
Now, Scott, I learned the Catholic faith in a much different way from your upbringing. I learned it from my mother and from the Baltimore Catechism. And
right.
I still remember the definition from the Baltimore Catechism that said a sacrament is an outward sign instituted by Christ to give grace. And that still holds, right?
It does. We have to look at those three elements and see a nearly perfect definition. It's an outward sign. All seven of them are external, visible, that sort of thing. Mm-hmm. Instituted by Christ, all seven sacraments can be traced back to the life and ministry of Christ in the Gospels, and they give grace. That is, they impart the power and life of God in the Holy Spirit. I was raised Presbyterian on the Westminster Catechism. The Westminster Catechism's definition was similar. I'm not going to go into that right now. But for us, the sacraments merely symbolized grace. They didn't actually give grace. But this, to me, is the difference that makes all the difference in the world.
The Catholic Church teaches that the sacrament affects what it signifies.
That's
affects
right.
What it symbolizes.
It's not a mere symbol. Mm-hmm. It doesn't just signify. It actually imparts that which it symbolizes. And what I like so much about the Catechism of the Catholic Church, the more recent Catechism for the Universal Church, is the way in which this classical understanding of the sacraments that we find in the Baltimore Catechism is traced right back into the Gospels.
Now, specifically, what scenes in the Gospels are we talking about?
Well, first, in paragraph 1116, the sacraments are described as powers that come forth from the body of Christ. And that very description is evocative. It reminds us of particular stories. For example, in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 8, Jesus, you know, realizing that somebody has just touched the hem of his garment, says, "Someone has touched me, for I perceive that power has gone forth from me." There in verse 46. And earlier, two chapters earlier, in Luke 6, verse 19, we read, "All the crowd sought to touch him." Why? Because power came forth from him and healed them all.
And this is the way we experience the sacraments today.
That's right.
What is the healing that happens?
The healing, well, if you compare it to what happened back in the gospel scenes, here was Jesus touching people. Here was Jesus allowing other people to touch him. And as a result, their blindness was cured. Their paralysis went away. Whatever diseases afflicted them, they were cured of. But in fact, those same people who were deaf and blind and lame and paralyzed would later die.
I had never thought of that. The healings were partial.
That's right. The healings were, in a certain sense, merely physical, external healings of the body. And so in a profound sense, they're secondary. You can tell that this is the way Jesus himself thought about his own healings, his own miracles, because when, for instance, these friends bring the paralytic to him, he says, "Your son, my son, your sins are forgiven." And he realizes that he shocked the crowd around him, and so he asks them the question, what is greater, you know, to say your sins are forgiven or rise, take up your pallet and walk? And then he quickly adds, before they even have a chance to debate the point, you know, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he says, rise, take up your pallet and go home. But for Jesus, clearly, the healing of the soul of the effects of sin is a much greater work than merely healing the body. The outward sign is pointing to the interior work that Christ longs to perform. And that is precisely what sacraments effect principally.
So it's almost as if those healings were themselves sacraments.
That's
they were
right.
Outward signs of an inward grace.
Exactly. And so when we look at how the actions performed by Christ, the powers that went forth from the body of Christ, bringing miraculous healings to people's bodies, mm-hmm. these scenes in the gospel show us that the very life and ministry of Christ is the wellspring of the mysteries, of the sacraments, because, as St. Paul is constantly reminding his readers, the church is the body of Christ. It isn't like the body of Christ, it is the body of Christ. Christ made that so clear in many, many different parts of the gospel. You know, he spoke of his body as the temple. You know, destroy this temple and in 3 days raise it up. The church is the temple of the Spirit. It is the risen body of Christ. It is the body of Christ extended out into space and time, so that what the body of Jesus did for first century Palestinian Jews, the mystical body of Christ now performs for 21st century Christians all around the world. And this is why it's so exciting.
That's powerful, quite literally.
Indeed. Yeah.
Now, there are seven sacraments, right?
That's right.
And the church has always recognized these. You also use the word mysteries to describe these.
Well, in fact, the first 4 or 5 centuries of the church, the term mysteries was used more frequently from the Greek mysterion than the Latin word sacramentum. There are lots of reasons for that. For one thing, the church more quickly spread in the East, where Greek was the principal language, and plus, the New Testament, of course, was written in Greek, and so you have the language of mysterion frequently used. But in the Latin West, you have this language of the sacraments, but they really are interchangeable. For example, in the 5th century, Pope St. Leo the Great, in the year 445, was preaching on the sacraments, and he said, what was visible in our Savior, that is, what he did in the eyes of the public there during his ministry, has passed over into his mysteries.
Wow.
And he, though in the West, who spoke Latin, uses that term mysteries because sacraments are not merely external signs, they're not just rituals, they are divine mysteries that extend into time and space what Jesus himself performed way back in the first century.
So these are our real participation in those scenes in the life of Jesus.
That's exactly right. You know, what Christ did for those first century Jews, he wants to do for all of us today. And that's why he not only did them, but he commissioned his disciples to do them as well. He said, go out and do what I was doing, preaching and ministering. But he also empowered them to perform miracles. And then after his crucifixion and resurrection, he breathed in them in John's gospel and said, receive the Holy Spirit. He whose sins you forgive, they are forgiven. He whose sins you retain, they are retained. So the very power that Christ wielded on earth in the first century, he gave to the apostles and then through them to the successors of the apostles, the bishops and priests throughout the world, this very power to heal the body and even more to transform the soul from death to life.
So there are seven of these sacraments that we've received from the tradition, from our Christian ancestors.
Exactly. You know, the Catechism goes on to describe in paragraph 1117 how the Holy Spirit guided the church to recognize that Jesus intentionally instituted 7, not 6, not merely 2, but 7 sacraments. And we're going to look later on at the theological significance of that number 7.
Because you when you were growing up, you believed there were 2 sacraments.
That's right. As most Protestants, I believe that baptism and the Lord's Supper, as we call it, the Eucharist, were the 2 sacraments. And for us, these were mere signs. They were profound, they were significant, but they were not intrinsically powerful or efficacious, as we say. But the Catechism says, as the Church did for the canon of sacred Scripture and for the doctrine of the faith, by the power of the Holy Spirit, the church has recognized Jesus' intention to establish, to institute these seven sacraments. It's so important to take a step back and realize the wisdom that's conveyed in those words. You know, we have the Bible, and we share that with non-Catholics. But we don't find in the Bible an inspired table of contents. How do we know what books the Holy Spirit actually inspired? We don't just open them up and say, wow, I feel inspired, because when you read Leviticus, you might not feel particularly inspired.
So it's the same action of the church that limits the number of sacraments.
Exactly. The Holy Spirit who inspired the New Testament writers to write this infallibly, that same Spirit empowered the apostles and their successors to recognize these inspired books, to gather them together, and to form them into a canon. And at the same time, Jesus said to the apostles and their successors that whoever receives you receives me and him who sent me. Whoever rejects you rejects me and him who sent me. So that the disciples and their successors down through the ages have the power of the Spirit, not only to write the scriptures, but to canonize it. Not only to receive the faith that Jesus taught, but to proclaim that with the same power and authority. And not only to watch Jesus perform these actions of healing, but to perform them themselves through the sacraments that they are empowered to administer.
That is great. And what are those seven sacraments?
Well, obviously the first one is the sacrament of baptism. This brings us divine life as newborn children of God. And then confirmation matures that as another sacrament of initiation. The third sacrament of initiation is, of course, the Holy Eucharist, which grows that life and feeds that life to maturity and to holiness as well. And then we have sacraments of healing. We have the sacrament of reconciliation. We also have the sacrament of anointing. So for the soul and the body, the Holy Spirit works to forgive us of sin and also to prepare us for the ultimate exodus, as it were. And then we have sacraments of vocation. We have holy matrimony, which is what most Christians are called to. We also have holy orders, which establishes this link between Christ and his apostles so that we have this unbroken line of ministry.
I like the way the Catechism describes the sacraments of vocation also as sacraments of service.
Yes.
That's a beautiful phrase.
Christ, though God, comes to us as a servant, and that's how he commissions the apostles to minister this royal power as servants themselves.
Well, I'd like to go a little bit deeper into this doctrine of the sacraments of the church, but right now we have to take a break. I hope you'll join us right after this.
Teach us, good Lord, to serve you as you deserve, to give and not to count the costs, to fight and not to heed the wounds, to toil and not to seek for rest, to labor and not ask for any reward, save that of knowing that we do your will.
For a complete list of the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network AM and FM stations across America, go to EWTN.com. Look for the radio pull-down menu and select AM/FM stations. The list is updated regularly, so visit often. Again, go to EWTN.com. Look for the radio pull-down menu and select AM/FM stations. Also at EWTN.com, you'll find out how to listen to us on the web, on shortwave, and in some countries on satellite. You'll find it all on EWTN.com.
It's fun.
It's free.
It's Wings, EWTN's weekly e-newsletter delivered to your inbox free each week. Read about upcoming special programming.
And learn what's new at EWTN, radio, TV, and Internet.
Just send an email to radio@EWTN.com.
Be sure to put Wings in the subject line.
Wings, a free service from your friends at the Global Catholic Network, EWTN.
Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, and they shall be created, and you will renew the face of the earth. O God, on the first Pentecost you instructed the hearts of those who believed in you by the light of the Holy Spirit. Under the inspiration of the same Spirit, give us a taste for what is right and true, and a continuing sense of his presence and power, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Join us for the Daily Mass, celebrated each day here on EWTN.
Welcome back to Swear to God. Now, Scott, before we get back into the pages of your book, I'd like to judge this book by its cover, and I'd like to ask you where you got that striking image here on the cover of the knight kneeling before the altar.
Well, Doubleday Random House, who published the book, was kind enough to allow me to scrounge around and try to find some desirable art, and I found this. This is a 19th century British artist, John Petty. And the painting is entitled The Vigil. And of course, what it portrays is a medieval knight who spent the entire evening and night before his own consecration in a vigil. Okay. What the painting doesn't, the painting is much wider, and what it doesn't show in the book.
Appears on the book cover.
That's right.
Okay.
And what is up on the altar is the monstrance. And so while you can see the knight consecrating himself in service, what's really going on, of course, back in the medieval period, is that Jesus Christ is really present there in the Holy Eucharist, contained in the monstrance, and he who consecrated himself to the Father for our salvation empowers us as we dedicate ourselves.
Explain to our viewers what a monstrance is, Scott.
Well, a monstrance is just simply a liturgical utensil, as it were, that holds the Holy Eucharist for Eucharistic adoration in exposition. Mm-hmm. Now, this particular painting, I think, is appropriate because the term sacrament is derived from the Latin sacramentum. And when you go back to the Roman Empire, you discover that before, the Christians had picked this term up and adapted it mm-hmm. for describing the liturgy. The Roman Empire had already used that word for centuries to describe what every soldier had to take before receiving an office as a soldier, an officer in the Roman Imperial Legion.
Okay, so I can see the connection then with the knight kneeling before the altar. But what's the connection with the sacraments, the mysteries of the church?
Well, Tertullian was one of the first of the fathers to pick up this Latin term sacramentum and apply it to the mysteries, the seven sacraments. And it was appropriate back then because he reminded every Christian that in baptism we are not only newborn children of God, but we are also brought into the Militia Christi, the army of Christ. We are soldiers of Christ. We are dedicated. We are consecrated. We are enrolled in this sacred duty of fighting against the world, the flesh, and the devil.
It's a great way of thinking of it.
It really is. And so we can think of this as something that really brings back an important element of the sacraments, because we live in a world that is very dangerous for those who are called to heaven. The world is just filled with temptations, and so we have to recognize this element of spiritual warfare and our own inadequacy. We do not have the capabilities within our own human nature to overcome these temptations and to attain divine life. And so the sacraments are really the means by which Christ enables us to become partakers of the divine nature. The sacraments do not make salvation easy. The sacraments are what makes salvation possible. Mm. It's still a war that we have to wage. It's a battle that we have to fight.
Where did you get the title, Swear to God? That's an unusual title for a book about the sacraments.
Well, the Latin word sacramentum is actually the word that was used in the Roman Empire for an oath. Mm. Soldiers were not allowed to enter into the army before they swore a sacramentum, mm-hmm. before they swore an oath.
But are our sacraments, our seven sacraments, are they oaths?
As we continue our study and go deeper and deeper, we're going to see they really are. Mm. That they are the oaths that we swear in order to seal and renew the covenant that binds us to Jesus Christ.
Very interesting.
In the Old Testament and in the New Testament, there is this principle that in order to make a covenant, you must swear an oath. This was a commonplace in ancient Israel. Everybody knew it, from the king all the way down to the peasants. To make covenants, you had to swear oaths, and once you did, you entered into bonds of sacred kinship that God himself would establish and maintain.
So a covenant made a family. It made a family bond.
Exactly. But not simply through some biological process, and not simply by a legalistic procedure. There was something of a mystery, a mystical element that went with the legally binding oath. Yeah. And so as we look at the mysteries, the sacraments, we're going to see that they're legally binding as well as liturgically celebrated, that these are the ways in which we enter more deeply into this new covenant bond as the children of God who are called to live a life on earth destined for heaven. We have to wage a kind of spiritual warfare. We have to be victorious in these battles against the world, the flesh, and the devil, against sin and temptation. But in the process, Christ is the one who empowers us to do what we can't do on our own.
Okay, now he empowered us by establishing these sacraments, these signs, these mysteries. What do we mean, though, when we say that these signs are instituted by Christ? Does that mean that we can open the New Testament and find each one of them with a rite of establishment there in the New Testament?
No, in fact, the Church doesn't mean to say that in all seven sacraments you can find seven instances in the Gospels where Jesus expressly declared his intention to do so. But in fact, the Old and New Testaments bear witness to the fact that many things happen that are significant apart from a character's expressed intention to do that. For example, in Genesis 22, when Abraham is tested by God to offer Isaac his long-awaited and only beloved son through Sarah, he of course obeys, and in the process he is tested. And in Genesis 22, verses 14 through 18, we see the angel of the Lord suspending the order so he doesn't have to follow through on the sacrifice. And then God rewards his faithful obedience by swearing an oath in Genesis 22, verses 16, 17, and 18. And there at Moriah, where Abraham was willing to offer Isaac, God swears an oath binding himself to bless all the nations through Abraham's seed. Well, you know, that might have been a little-known mountain before, but Mount Moriah, back in 2000 B.C., becomes this sacred site above all other sacred sites, so that 1,000 years later, in the next millennium, when Solomon has to decide, where am I going to build this temple? 2 Chronicles 3:1 tells us that he went to Moriah, to the place where Abraham had sacrificed Isaac, and built the temple there, in a certain sense, to remind God of his sacred covenant oath to bless all the nations through his seed.
And that's where sacrifice would be offered from that point on.
That's right. Abraham and God never expressed their intention that from here on, this is the place where God will renew his covenant oath, his pledge to bless all the nations through Abraham's seed with the gift of salvation. And yet, somehow, they knew it. I'm reminded of a more banal instance. Last century, in the first decade, one of our largest presidents, William Howard Taft, came to Pittsburgh for the opening game at Forbes Field. And he was over 300 pounds, and he was sitting in this wooden chair. And he threw out the first pitch, and he stayed for the whole game. But it was obviously uncomfortable for him. And so after the top of the seventh inning, he just stood up because he was so uncomfortable, he needed some relief. And when all of the people in the stands saw the president stand up, out of respect, they stood up with him. Well, they thought he was going to
stretch.
Yeah, that's right. When he sat back down, you know, he was comfortable for the rest of the game. But the next day, when he wasn't there, after the top half of the seventh inning, all of the people in Forbes Field, out of remembrance for what the president had done the day before, stood up to kind of rest and relax, and thus an American institution was born, the seventh inning stretch. So oftentimes things are instituted without an express declaration to do so. And this is what we look for. In the Gospels, the life and ministry of Christ shows us how actions are performed by our Lord. Powers go forth from his body, and they're always performed physically, visibly, externally, through mud and spittle, or washing in the pool of Siloam, or touching somebody, or allowing them to touch him. It's so physical, it's so material. You know, it isn't as though God needs it. God is pure spirit. But God made us the way we are. Matter and spirit, body and
soul. So we need it.
Exactly.
We need that physical sign.
He's a father who stoops down to his kids and raises us up to his level. But in the process, he accommodates himself to us in our physicality, in our material bodily needs. And so he assumes a material body and uses that to convey to us his own powerful spirit.
So we have oil, bread, water, these
wine, all of these substances that are so visible and external. And this is how Jesus Christ intended to do it. This is why he told the apostles. He didn't just do the Eucharist. He said to them, do this in remembrance of me. Mm. He didn't just wash people. He didn't just baptize. He said, baptize all nations in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there in the Great Commission described in Matthew 28. So we look at the Gospels, we see the life of Christ, and we discover there his intention to extend his ministry through his apostles and his successors, principally by means of the sacraments, which are the masterworks of God, the actions of the Holy Spirit, and in fact, powers that come forth from Christ's body.
And we see that in the writings of the apostles later in the New Testament, that the apostles did indeed do this in remembrance of him. They did carry on his sacramental ministry, didn't they?
They sure did. We find this we find this teaching, especially in Paul's writings. I'm thinking especially of 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and 11, but throughout the book of Hebrews and in Galatians 3 and James, oh yes, chapter 5, on the anointing of the sick as well as reconciliation. And what's so astonishing to me is how these things are not asserted in a quarrelsome or polemical way. They're just assumed. They're taken for granted. They're just stated by way of reminder as a matter of fact sort of thing.
The apostles didn't feel the need to write a catechism.
That's right. That's right. Christ gave them the truth, and they passed it on by the power of the Holy Spirit. And in discovering this, I have been so excited now that I've been a Catholic for almost 20 years.
I'm reminded of St. Basil in the 4th century said that the apostles gave these sacraments to us in a mystery, in a hidden way.
That's right.
Scott, in one show we managed to get into this beautiful book, get into the cover and judge it by its cover, and get into the 7 sacraments of the church and their scriptural roots. I'm very grateful to that. Nice. And I'm looking forward to all these weeks ahead of us when we get to go into those sacraments one by one and to go much deeper into their scriptural roots and their fruits in our lives. Thank you so much for joining this conversation with us, and I look forward to the future of the conversation.
You're welcome, Michael. Thank you for hosting this, and I sure look forward to it as well, and I would invite our viewers to really open up their Bible and their catechism.
Yes.
Too.
Well, I look forward to your joining us next time on Swear to God.